Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Thank you so much for letting me speak to you as evangelists. That is such an important calling and task to spread the gospel. And I'm going to give a presentation here about Paul, and I hope we will have a good discussion afterwards. I will try to be very focused in my presentation so we have time for Q&A and objections and input from you. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, thank you for this day and all the opportunities we have in front of us. Thank you for this meeting, and Lord, I pray that you will make this into something that is helpful and fruitful and constructive for us individually in our lives and in our ministries. Help us to be faithful to the calling you have given to us. Help us to be faithful to your word and what you have taught us there. Be with us in our fellowship and in our dialogue with each other. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. In Acts chapter 14, verse 1, it says that Paul and Barnabas, when they were in Iconium, they went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Very interesting. And very frustrating. Come on, Luke. How can you write like this? There they spoke so effectively. And I, as a reader and as an evangelist, I wonder, what was the way? What was the effective way of sharing the gospel? That's my question. This makes me really curious. There they spoke so effectively. And a great number of people are coming to faith from different backgrounds. Jews and Gentiles believe in the gospel. Okay, we have to live with this kind of frustrations. Luke does not tell us. At least not here. Maybe he's telling us, if we continue to read and take an overall view on Paul's ministry, maybe there is kind of obvious answer to our question. So he does not need to tell us on this specific instance what the effective way actually was. And I think that's the way the book of Acts is built. And I would like to try to show you that I think we have an answer to this question. I would like to invite you to travel with me to discover the apologetic dimension of Paul's preaching. And I will invite you to 13 different cities. We are modern people, we are globetrotters, we like to travel. And we will travel quite a lot. 13 different cities. It will be very heavy traveling. So we will just fly into a city, take a quick look. What did Paul do there? How was his preaching? What did he do? And then fly out to the next place. Just to take an overview of the work of Paul. So, as they say on the airplanes, fasten your seatbelts. We will be in a hurry for the upcoming 45 minutes. Okay, we begin in Damascus, or outside the city of Damascus. Paul is an enemy of the Christian movement, the Christian faith. He believes that this is a huge mistake to confess Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And then the unthinkable happens. The risen Lord confronts him. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice. He sees a light. And his whole world is upside down. He's blinded. And as a blind man, he's led into the city. And there he's praying. God sends a man, Ananias, to him. And Ananias explains the gospel. And the miracle happens. Paul's eyes are opened, his spiritual eyes, his inner eyes, so he realizes Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he's risen from the dead, and his physical eyes are opened, and he is healed. So Paul becomes a Christian. This is one of the most dramatic events in Western history, if you think of the consequences of this single event. It has been immense for our whole culture. Immediately after, when he had become a Christian, it says this. Yet Saul, and still Luke uses the Hebrew name form. Later on, he will go on to the more Latin form of Paul. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Very strong language. He's proving, of course, out from Scripture, that it is actually Jesus from Nazareth that is the promised Messiah, the Christ. Obviously, it's not a mathematical proof. It's not a watertight, philosophical, analytical proof. It's not that kind of proofs, because you cannot give those kinds of proofs in historical matters. But still, it is a strong word here. He's proving, he's really showing that Jesus is the Christ. Now the rumors goes around that Paul had become a Christian. And in Jerusalem, they do not believe it. And you can understand it. They are afraid. They imagine him to play a theater. Maybe he's just acting a Christian in order to come into the leadership and then destroy everything from the inside. So they are afraid. And in chapter 9, it tells us about how Paul went up to Jerusalem and meets with the first Christians. And he retells it himself in the book of Galatians. And he meets with Peter and with Jacob. James, the brother of the Lord. And they realize he's a Christian. He's born again. He's met the Lord. He's one of us. And they officially confirm his status. And then it says, so Paul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, because no, the Christians were not afraid of him any longer, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. So as in so many of our cities, there were international churches, so to speak, in Jerusalem. Greek speakers who moved to Jerusalem could not speak Aramaic, could not read Hebrew, so they formed a Greek-speaking synagogue, reading the Old Testament in a Greek translation. And the Lord opened doors for Paul to come in there. And he talked and he debated with the Greek-speaking Jews in the synagogue. Now, if you continue to read in the book of Acts, Luke is shifting focus for a few chapters. He's focusing on Peter, and that Peter needs to broaden his horizon and understand that people like you and me are also welcome into the family of God. But then from chapter 13, the book of Acts is focusing exclusively on Paul and his ministry. And it starts off then in Antioch in chapter 13. Paul is in Antioch. He's preaching in the synagogue. And this is the only full synagogue sermon we have. So we have actually full sermon. Then later on, Luke is just saying, Paul went to the synagogue and preached. And of course, he's not repeating it. I'm sure that Paul, as a traveling preacher, were using very much the same material again and again because the audience was new. But we have here one example of how did Paul preach in the synagogue. Now, it looks to me he had 3 points, so he was a good preacher man. He showed the background for the gospel in what God had been doing in history through Israel. So he shows the background for the gospel. Secondly, he shows the content of the gospel, which is the person of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And then, thirdly, he's talking about the challenge of the gospel, that you need to repent and believe individually, personally. You need to receive the good news. So that's the basic structure if you follow the thought of his sermon in Antioch. Throughout the sermon, Paul is arguing for the truth of this message. And since they are in the synagogue and people accept the Old Testament scripture as an authority, as the word of God, he again and again shows that the gospel is the fulfillment of all the promises God gave. And even the death, the humiliating death of Jesus at the hands of the Gentiles on a shameful cross, that was not a failure. That was the deepest secret of all. So when they killed him, quote, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. They carried out what was written about him. So it was not a mistake or a failure. What God has promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us. So showing the connection between the promise and the fulfillment in Jesus. And then he gives, of course, the final argument, and that is the resurrection. That God has confirmed this by raising Jesus. And that is a real historical event that was witnessed by real people. So Paul says, he was seen by those who have traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. So not anonymous witnesses, but a group of people who were with him his whole ministry, they saw him alive. And they are now public witnesses for his resurrection. So you can go and ask them. And they can confirm that God raised Jesus. So two basic arguments. Arguments from scripture, arguments from the resurrection. Let's move on to Lystra. A very, I think, unknown episode. It's at the same time one of my favorite episodes in the book of Acts. Paul is there with Barnabas. They are preaching. God is confirming the message by healing a man who has been lame. When the people see that, everyone just gets crazy. And they start to shout, "The gods have come down to us! The gods have come down to us!" But they shout that in Lycaonian language, which Paul does not speak, and so he does not understand what they are shouting. After a while, the Zeus priest is coming with animals and a lot of flowers and starts to prepare a ceremony, a sacrifice. And then Paul, of course, asks what's going on. And it's explained for him. They want to worship you and Barnabas as gods. They think you are Hermes because you speak so much. And they think Barnabas is Zeus. This is a very interesting situation. There is not one better test of the integrity of the first Christians than this, and the integrity of Paul. Think of the situation. Here is a city where the population seriously believe that Zeus and Hermes is coming to visit the cities. And they identify them as Paul and Barnabas. And now they want to have a religious ceremony and bow down before them. This means that the way is totally open for them to power, influence, money, women, sex, whatever. They think they are Zeus and Hermes. So here we have a test of why did they preach the gospel? So what's happening? When Paul finally understands the situation, he destroys his clothes. Now that was a visible physical act, you know, in today's world, in young people, when they're really upset, they can give you the finger. It's a visible act you do with your body to show.
Just young people? Only young people?
Oh. maybe not only young people, to show the disgust and so on. In some countries, they throw shoes at you because the shoe has been on the dirt and so on. In antiquity, you could destroy the mantle to show, this really upsets me. So Paul is doing that, rushing into the crowd, and then he gives a short speech. And he says, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And that's the whole speech. And by saying that, he managed to stop this worship service. Now, what can we say about this speech? I want to say it's a very short speech, and Paul had not a chance to prepare and make any PowerPoints or anything. He just had to rush into it. And still, there are four important things. Firstly, notice the absolute integrity of the apostles. They identified with the idol worshippers, the Gentiles, saying, "We are men like you." They are not taking advantage of the situation at all. We are like you. That's a very strong statement coming from a Jewish man, coming from an apostle of Christ. He could say a lot of things about himself in relationship to those people. And what he's saying is, "I'm like you." Secondly, he seems to be affirming some of the thoughts they had. Because they are partly right in their appreciation of Paul. They think Paul is Hermes, and Hermes was the messenger of the gods. Now, he has already said, "I'm not a god, I'm not Hermes." But you have a point here. I actually have a message from God. We bring you good news. So you're not totally off track in that respect. We are bringing good news. So he actually uses one of their thoughts as a bridge for his own message. He has first corrected it and then he uses it. Thirdly, he's really bold in challenging up front their falsehood. And he tells them to turn away from these worthless things. Zeus is not for real. Hermes is not for real. And he's saying that on the square in Lystra. That takes some guts. The Zeus priest is there. The whole population who believes in this is there. And Paul challenged them, saying, "This is not the real truth. It's worthless things." And then, very briefly, he presents and argues for the truth. He presents and argues for the truth. And if you look at what he's saying, I think you can see he's saying three things. He's moving in one direction, through three different stations, you can say. His focus is firstly the universe. He takes a really broad picture. Turn away from those worthless things to the one who has created everything. Your gods are too small. You need to turn to the ultimate cause of everything. The God who has made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. He really wants to emphasize, you should not turn to just the God who is responsible for one dimension of reality, the God of the sea, or the God of the moon, or the God. You need to find the ultimate reference point for everything that exists, the only creator God. That is, by the way, how I often start student evangelism. What is the ultimate explanation of everything that is here? What is the ultimate explanation of the universe? The single molecule of the universe cannot be the explanation of everything. Why is the universe here? Secondly, he focuses in on the human being, reminding people of their good experiences of being a human. This God who has created everything, he is the one who has provided you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now, in our evangelism, we often point out that the darkness and misery and tragedy of human life and say, Christ is the only solution to that. That's a good way. It's absolutely valid. I do it often myself. But we can also do the opposite. Not focusing on the bad things in our life experiences, but say, think of your best moments, the highest moments, your most treasured moments in your life. And I would say God was there. He was sending a signal into your life when you experienced goodness and love and beauty. And that's why people are becoming religious when they are climbing up in the mountains, in the high mountains up in the Nordic countries or in the Alps. And you come up on the top of it and you look out. Everyone at that moment have a religious feeling. Or when you are receiving a new child and you hold your own baby in your own hands. Secular people in Sweden, they go home and they light the candle and they're deeply moved because they've been in touch with something. Or a really good rock concert. In the best moment, people light the lighters and it turns into a service and everyone. And it seems like Paul is using this, saying, he's the one who fills your heart with joy. That is the God I'm talking about. You've already been in contact with him, or he has tried to contact you. This is, by the way, often the second point when I'm doing student evangelism. What does it mean to be a human being? How to understand our own lives? What are we doing here? Thirdly, he makes a subtle reference to history. He's not really expounding his own thought here, but he says, in the past, this God let all nations go their own way. And then he leaves that as a loose end. If we read in Acts 17, we know how he continues it. But now, he has done something definitely in Jesus Christ. So here is a before, and then something has happened within history. And we know for Paul that is Jesus Christ. So he's pointing to history, how God has dealt with human beings, and it is implied how he's dealing with us now. And that is what I often try to do in evangelism, of course, to go from the universe to our situation as human beings to what has happened in history and the person of Jesus Christ. Let's move on. We will visit Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus. And there, Luke, describing what Paul is doing, will use again and again the Greek word dialegomai, which means to reason, to discuss, to argue. And we have it in dialogue, it's the same word. And it's combined of the two Greek words for through and logos, through logos. So you talk with the help of reason. And then Luke combined that with another Greek word, patho, which means to convince. So Paul reasoned in order to convince. Unfortunately, Swedish translations do not bring out this really. So instead of translating dialegomai, he reasoned. They often just say he talked, which is, it's not the same thing. And there are other Greek words meaning just to talk, generally to talk, lalein. But this is a specific kind of talk when you are reasoning. Okay, so take a look in your translation, if it's not English, how they have translated this. So, Thessalonica, Acts 17. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded. So here you have it, dialegomai and patho. He reasoned with them, and people were persuaded. And in between, you have an excellent definition of apologetics. Explaining and proving. That's what apologetics is all about. You explain the content of the gospel, and you give reasons for it. You show that it is true. Explaining and proving. People are coming to faith in Thessalonica. A number of people who do not want to receive Jesus are very upset. They want to kill Paul. And he had to escape from the city. He goes down to Berea. So as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Fantastic passage. One of the first Alpha courses in world history. Paul is sharing the gospel in the synagogue and then leaving people freedom to investigate, to think for themselves. And they are open-minded. So they decide, every day after work, let's meet in the synagogue. We need to reread the scriptures to see if Jesus is actually the key to all that God has promised. And as they start to do that, they see all the pieces fits together and they come to believe. Paul seems to be very comfortable of leaving people space and freedom to look into this. If you think about it, when you know that something is true, you're not afraid of taking a step aside and say, well, check it yourself. Don't take it on my words. This is not an authority thing that you have to believe because I say it. No, this is the truth. So take a look. A lot of people are coming to faith in Berea. The rumor goes back to Thessalonica. They are sending a mob of people to kill Paul. He has to escape again. And now he goes down to Athens. He has left his co-workers. They are still helping the new Christians to form a church and so on. So he's alone in Athens. So he, dialegomai, reasoned with the people in the synagogue, with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Paul is in the synagogue, but that's not enough. He is on the public square every day, talking with the people who are there. He's really a tough guy. He's on his own. And it's not enough to be in the synagogue. He wants to go out where the people are. And he's there every day speaking with people. And he came in contact with some Greek philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicurean were practically atheists. Formerly they were kind of deists, believing in the existence of gods, but saying they've created us, but now they have left. So now we are on our own, and when we die, everything is over. We will never be confronted by the gods. So they were kind of practical atheists. The Stoics were pantheists, mystics. And Paul were well versed in their thinking, so he could interact with them, dialogue with them, critique them. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? That's a very critical comment. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So some people misunderstood him, thought he was preaching Jesus and Anastasis as two separate gods. And the Greeks were used to having different aspects of reality turned into a god, the god of love, the god of sex, the god of wine, the god of faithfulness, god of... So why not the god of resurrection? So some people are really critical, this babbler. Some people are confused, they have not understood the teaching. Some people are curious enough to say, we need to sort this out. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they say to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. And we have no time to study this speech. It's a wonderful speech. And it's the only full-length talk we have from Paul with a heathen or Gentile audience. If you look at it, you would see that he basically are using the same structure as he did in Lystra. So he's talking about the universe, the God who has made everything. You cannot turn to those small gods, they're not big enough. The God who has created everything. And he's sovereign. And we are dependent, it's not the opposite. He talks about the human being. And the text here is just the quotes from the talks you have in the Bible. He's focusing in on the human being. What is our role in this world? That God has created us. He's close to us. And yet we are separated from him. We are searching for him, but we do not have contact with him. And then he moves on to history. In the past, but now. And here he is fulfilling the thought. Talking about what God has done in Jesus and talking about the resurrection. He's interrupted, so it's a short section because he was not able to conclude it himself because he was interrupted. But the basic structure is the universe, the human being, our place in the universe, and what God now has done in history. People are coming to faith in Athens, Damaris, Dionysius, and some other. Others are being curious, saying, we want to hear more about this. Can we meet next week? And others are just laughing at him. You're stupid. Dead people do not come alive again. Let's move on to Corinth. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Dialogomai and patho. Reasoning in order to persuade. He goes on to Ephesus, and you can read about it in chapter 18. I read here from chapter 19, Paul entering the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively for the kingdom of God. Of course, as an apologist, I like that formulation. The apostle, he was arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now we need many people in Europe who can argue persuasively about the kingdom of God. People are coming to faith, others become very hostile, there is a split within the synagogue. So Paul left the synagogue, he took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannos. So he moves away the new Christians, and then he continues to teach, but very much in form of discussions, opening up for questions and dialogue. He had daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Think if they have recorded that. So interesting. people in Ephesus asking Paul questions about the gospel. John Stott is saying, when he's going through this in the book of Acts, he's then summarizing it saying, this vocabulary, dialogumen pather, shows that Paul's presentation of the gospel was serious, well-reasoned, and persuasive. Because he believed the gospel to be true, he was not afraid to engage the minds of his hearers. He did not simply proclaim his message in a take-it-or-leave-it fashion. Instead, he marshaled arguments to support and demonstrate his case. He was seeking to convince in order to convert. And, in fact, as Luke makes plain, many were persuaded. That's from John Stott's The Message of Acts. Let's move on to Miletos. From Ephesus, Paul is traveling back to some of the cities he previously had visited, and he wants to meet with the new Christians there. Then he wants to go to Jerusalem with money, but on his way to Jerusalem, he wants to connect with the Ephesians again. But he has not the time to actually come to Ephesus. So he sends a message, can you come out to the town of Miletos and meet me there? And they agree to that, and the elders in Ephesus meet Paul in Miletus. And Paul gives his well-known farewell speech. It's powerful, it's emotional. In the end, everyone cries and are hugging each other, and it's powerful. But before all the crying begins, Paul is reminding them of his ministry amongst them. And he says this, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared both to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. I like the way he's formulating it. I taught you publicly. The gospel works very well in a synagogue. It works very well in a church. It works very well in a house, in the home of someone. But it works also in public. And Paul had challenged everyone, both Jewish people and Greek people, to turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. One of the things we need to do in Europe is to go public with the gospel. In Sweden, you know, the secular Swedes have not a clue what's going on inside the church, because they are never there, of course. And too few of the people in the church are going public with the gospel. You know, sharing it in other places than within the church. Paul taught it publicly, and he taught it house from house. Paul goes up to Jerusalem, and we don't have that many cities left now. He goes to Jerusalem. He goes up to the temple. He's recognized. A mob is almost killing him. The temple guards is separating Paul from the people. They are moving out from the temple. And Paul can give a speech. Very interesting. Because of the turmoil in the temple, all the temple authorities are coming out. That's Paul's old colleagues. He's been one of them. In this situation, Paul chooses to give his personal testimony. Because now it is him as a person that is put on the spot. And he has his former colleagues there listening. He gives his personal testimony. Now, a personal testimony is, of course, very powerful, often more effective than an argument. We all know that. People like to listen to a testimony. On the other hand, the weakness, so to speak, is that it's hard to check, to investigate into a testimony. You cannot come into my experience of God. I cannot come or enter your experience of God. So we can just listen to each other. Now notice what Paul is doing here in his testimony. He gives his testimony, but he's very specific with giving a number of points open for investigation. So he starts by saying, you know, I was trained under Gamaliel. That's a way of saying, you cannot dismiss me and say, he does not know what he talks about. He does not understand scripture. He does not, he's a confused man. Remember my history. I've been a top student under the number one academic. I know the scriptures. Secondly, remember my history. I take the promises in the Old Testament really seriously. And I have persecuted the Christians because I was convinced they were wrong. And I were prepared to go further than any of you in trying to stop those heretics. And now I can point to the high priest and the council, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. You know, remember the history, you know. It was actually from them I obtained a letter to the elders in Damascus. I'm sure you can find a copy in the archive. When I tried to stop the Christians. And then it was on that trip that the Lord Jesus confronted me. And I understood I was wrong. And then God sent it to me, a man, Ananias, who helped me. You want to check this up? Okay, Ananias, he's well known in Damascus. He's well respected in the synagogue. Everyone knows who he is. You want to check my story? Contact Ananias. You know, he's really framing his testimony with a number of points people can check. So he's brought from the temple place to a prison. He managed to get information that some people want to kill him. And nighttime, he's moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea. In Caesarea, there is first a Roman official called Felix. He is then replaced, and then Festus is there. And Festus is very curious about this prisoner. He understands that Paul is he's not a criminal. He's accused for some Jewish religious theological things. And he finds Paul interesting. Now something fascinating is happening. Festus is having a very prominent guests, the King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. They are coming on an official visit to Caesarea. And Festus is throwing a party. And the text says he's inviting all the prominent people in Caesarea. As a Swede, I would like to think of this like the Nobel Prize dinner in the town hall of Stockholm. It's the most exclusive party you can be invited to. It's just all the prominent people in Sweden, so I've never been there. It's this kind of party, and it says explicitly that the king and his sister are coming dressed as in the royal clothing. Now, of course, at those kinds of dinners, you want some kind of entertainment. Or something interesting to happen. And Festus also wants advice from Agrippa, what to do with this prisoner. So into this group of prominent people, Paul is brought, chained with a Roman soldier. And Festus said, please, tell your story. And for the third time in the book of Acts, we can read about how Jesus confronted Paul. We have it in chapter 9, the actual event. We have it in chapter 22, when Paul is retelling it for a Jewish audience. We have it in chapter 26, when he's retelling it for Festus and Agrippa and the audience in Caesarea. So he goes through his history. He talks about Jesus. And when he comes to the point of God raising Jesus from the dead, something surprisingly is happening. Festus is interrupting him and shouts, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. This is just stupid to believe someone was raised from the dead. And Paul, his response is, yeah, that's true. You know, we Christians, we like to believe in stupid things. We just revel in all things irrational. You know, the heart has its reasons that the mind does not understand. It's all about faith. No, he's not saying those kinds of things that we constantly preach in the church. His answer is, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. And then an amazing thing is happening. He turns to King Agrippa and says, the king is familiar with these things. And I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. because it was not done in a corner. And Agrippa is not protesting. So Paul is claiming his message is true, it's reasonable, it's grounded in real history that Agrippa knows about. That is his description of the gospel. It's true, it's reasonable, it's grounded in real history. And that is, of course, what we should be proclaiming within the church and in our evangelism. Finally, we go to Rome. Paul is moved from Caesarea to Rome, and he's waiting for his trial. And the book of Acts ends with, they arranged to meet Paul in Rome on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. To sum this up, it's obviously that Paul had a clear strategy. He always went first to the synagogue, where he had a common belief with his audience in the existence of God, the Creator God, in the authority of Scriptures, and he goes immediately to the question, who is Jesus? Is he the promised Messiah? In the marketplace with a Gentile audience, his strategy is totally different. He cannot start with God or with Scripture, just to assume the God of Israel. No, the key question will be, what is the identity of God? And he will challenge the wrong assumption about God, and then move on from that point. And when he's in the court and he himself is questioned, then he will be personally telling his testimony and relating it to history. So Paul is obviously very sensitive to the context and to the audience, trying to really relate. But in whatever context and in front of whatever audience, he argues for the truth of the gospel. So my conclusion is not that, yeah, you're allowed to do apologetics. Yeah, Paul did it sometimes. It seems to me to be an integral part of Paul's way of doing evangelism. He did it coherently, right through the book of Acts. In every city you see him in action, he's arguing. Well aware of the differences in context and in audiences, so he chooses different starting points. But whatever the starting point is, he's arguing his case, reasoning in order to convince people about Jesus. Okay, that was a quick overview. 13 cities in the book of Acts. So we have some time for questions, objections, criticism. So it's a question about the use of the word proof and how to think about how strongly we can prove the truth. Yeah, Luke is using the word proof, and it is a strong word. At the same time, if I think of my context, especially in Sweden, I avoid generally the Swedish equivalent of proof, bevis, because I notice that it has the wrong kind of connotations for people. So then they have the expectations of a final, definitely unquestionable proof that every reasonable man is compelled to accept. So and you don't have that in historical issues. So I prefer to speak about having good reasons, to look at the pros and cons of different possibilities. What is the best explanation for this? So try to reason in another way, still really showing that we have a very compelling case. Now our languages can be quite different. So for example, in Swedish we don't have, in English you have the word proof and then you have the word evidence. In Swedish, those two words are mixed into one, which makes it more difficult. So here we need to be very pragmatic here. What's the best way to relate to people so they understand what we are out there to do? We are not claiming we can mathematically prove that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But if someone is prepared to take the Old Testament seriously, we claim that there are really good reasons to say Jesus of Nazareth is actually the promised Messiah. And there is no one else that fit the category that God has given to us. So many pieces fall into place. So that would be my response. Luke is using the same word in the beginning of Acts that he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Many convincing proofs about the resurrection. So the first Christians were not at all afraid of talking about this. We have really good reasons. There are many proofs showing that this is the truth.
So it's really a word to help us with our conviction. As we go into it, we're thinking we're on solid ground.
We are on solid ground. And when we are then working with our evangelism and how we can communicate in our context and to the specific people we have in front of us, we should have this in the background. The really strong conviction the apostle had about truthfulness of the gospel and the reasonableness of the gospel. This is not just some mystical, ethereal, spiritual, religious thing. It's something that can be discussed and probed into.
Which is a more effective poll strategy?
So the question is about the effectiveness of of Paul's strategy, and for example, in relationship to nominal Christians who have had some contact with the church and with Christianity compared to really secular people. I think we need to be really person focused. And we are not focusing on a specific strategy or a specific method, but we want to help people. So, for example, there is one situation in the book of Acts when Paul is imprisoned in, what is it in English? Philippi. And then God intervenes miraculously. And the... The prison master realizes that he is confronted by God, and he comes to Paul and says, "What should I do to be saved?" Now at that moment you don't hear one single argument from Paul, and woe to the evangelist or apologist who in that situation starts to explain the cosmological argument for God's existence or, you know, this or that. Now, of course, we need to say what Paul said. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So we need to really focus on the needs of the individual, of course. Now, the problem, if you go in Sweden, you will never meet the person saying, "Stefan, what should I do to be saved?" You know, that's not the question I'm asked. And if I say to someone, "You need to believe in Jesus," it's totally irrelevant. So that's the first thing I would like to say, that we need to be person-focused. But then when we are that, we should also remind ourselves that relating to a person, we need to help that person also to think through issues. To be then more specific in terms of your question, I would say, of course, to a secular Swede, it's a long process to become a Christian. There are hours of discussion and debate and thinking and studying in most cases when someone comes from a secular background and becomes a Christian. The usual way is they have a Christian friend, so they start to talk. Gradually, the Christian friend brings them to an event like a debate or a public lecture Or the Christian friend says, why don't you read the chapter in this book? I think it's really interesting on science and Christianity. And so there starts a process. And then later on, the person joins an alpha course and then becomes a Christian. But then it is gone 1 year or something. So it's a long process and a lot of reflection and a lot of other things of friendship and love and so on going on along the way. I would say for a number of nominal Christians, it's a similar process, sometimes shorter because they're a little bit closer in their pre-understanding and so on. But a lot of them needs also time and help to reflect over what is this, which they from the beginning view only as something cultural or something historical, not as truth and reality. So that's an interesting question. How can we relate what I just said of most people in Sweden coming to Christ does it after a longer process with the fact that we see in the book of Acts that people are becoming Christians instantly after listening to Paul. And let me say I'm not against people becoming Christian immediately. So don't misunderstand me. I would love to see it. But on the other hand, traveling in Sweden, Nordic countries, to a number of countries in Europe, that is not that usual. It's unusual. And the usual thing is that it takes longer time. So that's a kind of fact I recognize. It is this way. A number of instances there are God intervening miraculously, like in Lystra, there is a man healed. Of course, that adds a dimension. It's a dimension that I do not have a control over. I need to just be dependent on God and what God chooses to do. We should, of course, continue to pray for responses and for seeing people come to faith, but I think also we should be take seriously the culture we are in. It's not it is not a common thing to just shift your whole world like that. So if you think of the success of Alpha, it is the process thing combined with the relationship thing that is the key to the success, I think. That it takes some time, and you can think and discuss and listen, and then it is in the context of good food and nice fellowship, and it's a human context, and that makes it very powerful. And I think we need to be open for God working at the spot when we're doing things, at the same time planning for what we see as the normal way God is working in our country at the moment. So when we have events, to be really keen on follow-up things. If we have a debate or a public lecture or a lunch bar, then to invite people to discussion groups or alpha courses or whatever it is, so we draw people along if they do not respond on the spot. So here I think we should just be open. So the question is about what is the modern equivalent to the marketplace that Paul visited. In some sense, it was a little bit easier for Paul, if we can say so, that the marketplace in a city in antiquity was the natural place for everyone to go to receive news. So you hadn't a newspaper coming every day telling you, or an internet site, but you went to the square to have news, to connect to people, to buy stuff, to be social. So the square was it was an in that sense an easy place to be at. Our societies today are much more diverse, and the physical square in the center of a city does not always have that function. People are really in a hurry and do not want to be interrupted, and that's not the place to really start to think and be confronted. It can be, but it does not have at least the same function. Naturally, we think of the internet, which for many people is a kind of square where people are hanging and listening and learning and discovering things. the media in different forms. The university is one of the, as you mentioned, one of the important places. And in many countries now in Europe, the student movements are doing what they've been doing in UCCF in England for many years with lunch bars and public lectures, and it's working quite well. It's part of student culture to go to these kinds of events, and especially if you bribe students with some food, they're happy to come. Fika. And then fika, yeah, in Swedish. And then you can have discussions. But we need to be very creative here to find new arenas and venues where we can have a natural hearing from people. So the question is about the temperature of the church, and have we lost some of the passion that Paul had? Yeah, the answer is unfortunately yes. We, speaking generally, Paul was really passionate about the gospel. It was the driving force within him. Of course, he had these very dramatic experiences, and we have no promises that all Christians would have a similar experience. Most of the people who came to Christ through Paul's preaching did not have a similar experience. So we should not be focusing too much on the unique way Jesus came to Paul, because then Jesus came to people through Paul's ministry in very different ways, through the preaching of Paul. But we need to look at the passion, because regardless of the way we were brought into the kingdom, there are reasons for us to be really passionate about the gospel, like Paul was. So it's not a question of what was the entry point for us, but the reason to being passionate is, of course, the person of Christ and the kingdom he has brought into this world. So and that's the same for everyone, for Paul and for us. And of course, we need to be really self-critical here in Europe. What has happened with the church? And what has happened with us as evangelicals? And what has happened with us, if I think individually in my life? You think back on your own history. And we have a huge need of coming back to the first love, to use language from Revelation. Yeah, so the question is how much of this can be translated over to or applied to everybody in the church. We need to take seriously the gifting God has given to us and serve Him with our gifts, and we should not try to make everyone equal. We have different gifts, and we serve Him in different ways. And of course, some people are more gifted in being persuasive intellectually than others are, and so on, and that's just naturally. And others are much more gifted in friendship and in relationship and showing compassion, and others are much more gifted in so on and so on. And that's just a richness that we are different. I would say, I think it's important that everyone understands this basic attitude, regardless of where your specific giftings are, that you understand that the gospel is true and reasonable, even if it's not your specific gift, to show the strength of its reasonableness. But you can have this attitude, and then we encourage, especially those who are gifted in this area, to really develop this gift and be a blessing to the church in this area. Everyone benefits if we understand that the gospel is relational. Not only those who are especially gifted in that, but also the very dry and cerebral person needs to understand this dimension, even if it's not his or her personal strength. And in a similar way, everyone needs to understand this relates to truth, reason, reality. There are arguments. This is really solid, even if that is not their specific personal gift. So you see where I'm going? I think we need to teach this to everyone.